Ephesians 6, verse 4. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and we began looking last week at verse 4 of chapter 6. It says this, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Now we found that exasperating or provoking your children to anger is a very serious sin. Matthew 18:6 says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." You do not want to be a person who drags his child into sin, who provokes his child to sin. On the other hand, we are told to use both instruction and training in raising our children. It says, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Training has to do with what you do, your actions of discipline, rewards and punishments. Instruction has to do with what you say, what you teach. And both of them are vital. Both are crucial. You can't just have the actions and you can't just have the instruction. There are some parents who try and raise their kids only verbally. And you know, it would be sad, if it weren't so sad, it would be comical to watch parents try to do that, try to raise their kids just verbally. They have a 2-year-old throwing a fit, yelling and screaming at his mother, disobedient, completely out of control, and the mother's sitting there trying to reason with him, you know, and say, well, you know, this isn't a very nice way to act. Remember to use your inside voice and everything. And meanwhile, he's throwing food in her face and kicking her in the shins and everything else. Instruction alone, the verbal part alone, is not enough. It's necessary to use some actions in addition to what you say verbally. And from God's example, we know that those actions need to be both positive and negative. We should reward righteousness and punish sin. And we talked last time about being careful not to get those two mixed up. You never want to reward sin, which is what sometimes happens. Make sure your child never gets what he wants by means of sin. That's critical. Make sure your child never gets what he wants by means of some sin. Whining or complaining or yelling or flopping on the ground or going limp or being disrespectful or doing something to embarrass you. None of those things should ever pay off for your child. If they do, then you're rewarding sin. But righteousness should pay off big time. We should reward that. And I think most parents, most of us who are parents, don't use near enough reward. You just look at God's example. He uses rewards all the time to motivate us. And I think we should use that as parents. Parents will reward certain achievements, but you very rarely see parents reward godliness or holiness or the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, a lot of parents reward sin more than they reward righteousness. You know, if you're righteous, then I'm going to ignore you. But if you throw a fit, then I'll give you a treat in order to stop. So we should use rewards to encourage righteousness. And that's where we left off last week. Now I want to talk about the other side, the negative side, punishment. Negative reinforcement. Turn in your Bible to Proverbs 22. And I'll show you a critical principle about children in Proverbs 22:15. All rewards and punishments should target the heart. That is the most fundamental principle we can understand about discipline. We should target the heart. Always the heart. Do not use discipline simply to manipulate your kids' behavior. We should use it to shepherd their hearts. On the positive side, we use discipline to encourage righteousness. On the negative side, we use corporal punishment to excise folly out of their hearts. That's what Proverbs 22:15 says. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Children are born into this world with a very serious problem, according to Scripture. Folly is entwined and tangled and twisted all through their little hearts. You say, what is folly? Folly in Proverbs is the same thing as foolishness. And what it means, it has more to do with it than just the intellectual side. Don't just think in terms of the intellect. In Proverbs, folly includes not only mental deficiency, but also social deficiency and spiritual deficiency, primarily spiritual deficiency. So it includes ignorance and stupidity, but it also includes things like boorishness and sin. And all babies are born into this world with all of that completely entangled into their little hearts. That's the way we arrive. A baby is deficient mentally. He doesn't know anything. A baby makes decisions that would be disastrous if he could carry them out. A baby has zero social grace. He's lacking socially. Babies are naturally selfish and defiant and rebellious and dominated by self-absorption and pride. And they're driven by one thing, immediate fulfillment of desires. And that drives everything they do. I mean, they don't defer anything. When's the last time you said to your three-year-old, okay, I know you want that, we're getting to that, but just wait a few weeks. And he says, oh, a few weeks, fine. Just remind me when it comes and I'll be looking forward to it. No! That's not what happens. They have no concept of deferring satisfaction of their desires for any amount of time, for any reason. All of that is folly. And the heart of the child is born, when a child is born, his heart is completely infested with that. Children naturally have so many spiritual disadvantages working against them. They need their parents to rescue them from those things. And this is important to understand at the outset because it's the opposite of the world's perspective. Evolutionism, which is the leading dominant religion of our culture, and its offspring, psychology, say that people are born morally neutral. That's the teaching of evolutionism. People think that their children arrive into this world completely pure and sinless. And so if you can just protect them from getting messed up by some bad influence, then they'll turn out fine. And then those parents are just bewildered when their kids' lives end up being a train wreck, even though they never let them take drugs, and they never let them go to parties, and they never expose them to any bad influences. And they say, how did that happen? And they're mystified, and yet they still cling to that belief that people are born neutral. In fact, that's one of the few unifying beliefs in psychology. You know, there's very, very few things that all psychologists agree on. Almost nothing. But the idea that we're born with a clean slate and all of your problems are a result of what's happened to you during life is a doctrine that pretty much all psychology accepts. If something is wrong with you, they just always automatically assume that something happened to you during your childhood to mess you up, which is why they always want to look to your past to try and solve your problems. What they don't realize is it doesn't require some terrible influence in your childhood to mess you up. We all arrive in this world already messed up with a sin nature. We arrive in a condition dominated by folly. And if you want someone to become completely dysfunctional and thoroughly messed up in life, all you have to do is leave him alone. That's all you have to do. Let him grow up with that folly in his heart. Don't extract it out of his heart, and you will create a monster. So a child desperately needs someone to drive that folly out of his heart while he's still young. The reason people are messed up isn't because of hardship or abuse. Lots of people are abused and they grow up and they're just fine. It's because of the folly was not effectively driven from their hearts. That's why people end up with so many problems. Children do not grow out of folly. They will naturally grow out of a lot of elements of immaturity, but folly must be purposely extricated from their hearts. You say, how is that done? How do you remove folly out of a child's heart? Well, that's easy. Ritalin. Right? Isn't it true that if you give your child speed, which is what Ritalin is, the chemicals in that drug will go directly into his heart and kill all the rebelliousness and disrespect and selfishness and lack of love and pride? Isn't that what Scripture teaches? How we attain Christ-likeness? Yeah, of course not. Giving a drug to treat a demonstrable organic physiological disorder is one thing, but pumping kids full of Ritalin or other drugs as a substitute for discipline might calm them down a little bit, but it will not change their hearts. If a kid is disobedient and disrespectful or cruel, he needs folly to be driven out of his heart. And pills can't do that. You say, what can do it? What will work? Well, the answer is in Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. It's the rod. Only the rod can extricate folly out of a kid's heart. The opposite of folly in Proverbs is what? Wisdom, right? When your child is older and can understand the Bible, you can teach him wisdom just by teaching him verbally the book of Proverbs. But how do you teach a young child wisdom? When he's too young to understand Proverbs, how do you teach a young child wisdom? Proverbs 29:15, the rod of correction imparts wisdom, But a child left to himself is a disgrace to his mother. It's the rod that teaches wisdom. And notice an interesting thing about that Proverbs 29:15. It's a fascinating verse because in that verse, what is the opposite of the rod of correction? The rod of correction imparts wisdom. What's the opposite of the rod of correction in that verse? What's that? Yeah, leaving him alone. Leaving a child to himself. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself, which is the opposite of that, disgraces his mother. A child left to himself, that's abandonment. The opposite of the rod is abandonment. If you don't use corporal punishment in your parenting, you have abandoned your children. And there are many abandoned children who live in their parents' home. And they have all the clothes they need, and they have all the food they need, and they even receive love and affection in the home, and yet they have been abandoned to their own folly by their parents. Because their parents will not use corporal punishment. There are parents today who will shelter their kids from snow, they'll shelter them from rain, they'll protect them from bullies, they'll immunize them from diseases, they'll protect them from everything except sin. And they won't give them any guidance or any protection in the spiritual arena. They say, I don't want to influence them on that, and they just let them go on their own without any guidance. Children are in desperate need of guidance and in desperate need of correction. Their lives are on the line. Literally. Proverbs 23:14. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Firm discipline is the most loving thing you can do for a child. Susanna Wesley raised 17 children, including John and Charles. And she has a great quote. She says, the parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the saving of a soul. The parent who indulges self-will does the devil's work, makes religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that is in him to drown his child's soul and body forever. That's a good statement. And notice the means of punishment that is most often referred to in Scripture. It's the rod. And notice the means of punishment least often referred to in Scripture. The time out. It's tied for least with all the other ones that aren't mentioned. Now, that, when I say that, that's not to imply that it's wrong to ever use a form of discipline or a means of punishment that's not mentioned in Scripture. That's, we have freedom to be creative. I do think, however, that there's a reason why Scripture gives corporal punishment as the primary means of discipline. Whenever it mentions discipline, it's always mentioning the rod. Because here's why I think why that is, at least a couple things. I believe it tends to be the most humane method, and it tends to be the most effective method of punishment. It's the most effective because it connects the pain most closely with the sin. The more a punishment is delayed and removed from the actual action, the less ability the child has to draw the connection in his mind between the two things, right? And the younger the child is, the more important that is. If a toddler touched a hot stove but didn't feel any pain until 60 seconds later, he would never learn to stop touching hot stoves, because what a toddler did 60 seconds ago is absolutely the farthest thing from his mind. He doesn't remember that. The same thing goes for discipline. Toddlers don't have enough attention span to understand that what's happening now is a result of what I did a few minutes ago. They don't understand that. So punishments that are not immediate don't teach anything. They don't teach anything. It's just a hardship. Corporal punishment, the great thing about corporal punishment is it can be immediate. Even a very young child can learn very quickly, if I throw something in anger or if I speak disrespectfully, instantly I get a swat, just like that. They can learn very fast from that. So corporal punishment is the most effective means. And I also believe it's the most humane means. That might sound strange to some of you, but I really believe it is. Once the child is no longer making the connection in his mind between his action and this punishment, then any further punishment at that point is nothing but a hardship for the child. It doesn't teach him anything. It's just pain. And so when we come up with these long, drawn-out punishments that just protract the situation out over time, that's really more like torture than it is punishment and discipline. It may seem more humane because there's no physical pain involved, but in reality, it's less humane. I mean, if a child is disrespectful and disobedient and you say, wait until your father gets home, and you just let him live with that, and you just let the child suffer emotional agony and estrangement from you all day long, that can be cruel and unnecessary. It's not necessary. How much more humane to just give an immediate spanking right then, and then it's all over in a moment. It's done. You have discouraged the behavior, and you can now be reconciled to your child and can enjoy forgiveness. He can enjoy forgiveness and the warmth of restored intimacy in your arms right away. He can be reassured of your tender love and your full forgiveness. And he can be relieved from his guilty conscience. You know, a guilty conscience is a painful thing to live with. And so having the punishment be completely over with can really be a huge relief to a child. I can't tell you how many times one of our kids was angry or rebellious or something. They got a heart spanking, and within 5 minutes, they were in our arms just showing us effusive affection. That's very common. The closeness and intimacy between a parent and a child right after discipline can be very profound. And I don't know if the same thing happens after a severe timeout, if there can be a severe timeout, but I don't know because we never use those for punishment, but I do know that that happens with corporal punishment. It really does. Now that they've been punished, they don't have to live under the condemnation of their conscience, and they can be completely reconciled to you. It's all over. There are even sometimes when our kids would even come to us and say they needed a spanking. They were suffering with a guilty conscience. And I've heard other parents say the same thing. When a child learns that the pangs of conscience and the feelings of estrangement from God and from you can be eliminated in a moment, some kids will actually desire that. Sometimes I think parents opt for other means of punishment because they just can't bring themselves to ever inflict physical pain on their child. And so they inflict protracted emotional pain instead. I don't think that's loving. Just ask yourself which you would prefer. I mean, would you rather have a moment of physical pain or a long period of emotional pain? A child who's a little rambunctious and who's, you know, having trouble calming down, he might need a timeout. But a child who exhibits defiant disrespect or a rebellious attitude, he doesn't need time to think about what he's done. He needs a harsh swat instantly before the words are even all the way out of his mouth. And he will quickly learn. And the swat needs to sting. We learn through pain, and that's crucial. It should hurt enough to where the child learns that behavior is not worth it. It's not worth that amount of pain. Discipline has to be unpleasant in order for it to fit in the category of true discipline, in order for it to be like God's discipline. Hebrews 12:11 says that. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If it's not painful, it's not discipline. If I asked for a show of hands, I'm sure there'd be plenty of people in this room who did something as a kid one time and got in so much trouble. You did it one time and you got in so much trouble, you never did that again. That piece of folly was extricated from your heart in one shot and you never dealt with it again. And you're grateful for that. And I'm sure most of us could also point to things in our lives where we wish that would have happened. Because now we've struggled with this sin all our lives. And if somebody would have just taken it out of our hearts to begin with, it wouldn't be a problem. You know, maybe it's lying or something else. There's some sin that went undealt with as a child, and now you just have a huge struggle. Permissive parenting is abuse. It really is. It's withholding something from the child that the child desperately needs. That's abuse. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." You've heard this, the statement, spare the rod and spoil the child. That's not in the Bible. What the Bible says is, spare the rod and hate the child. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, do not despise Yahweh's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because Yahweh disciplines those he loves as the father, the son he delights in." The more you delight in your children, the more you will discipline them, the more you will make it hurt when they sin. The more you withhold the rod, the more you hate your children. And sometimes those who are against corporal punishment will make an argument that spanking your child will just teach him violence. Have you heard that? That's a pretty popular thing. There's some books, popular books and websites in the Christian world that are propagating that thing, and so it's influencing a lot of people. So I feel like I need to address that. They say that if you spank, you're going to teach your children to hit. Will spanking your kids teach them to hit or to be mean to other kids? If you've been influenced by that teaching, I have news for you. You don't have to teach your children to hit. They already know how to hit. They come into this world with that capacity built into them. The way to train a child to hit is to just fail to spank him once he starts hitting. Right? Spanking doesn't teach a child to hit. It teaches a child not to hit. All three of our kids, when they were toddlers, at one point or another, hit someone out of anger. And all three of them got spanked, and after a couple times, all three of them stopped hitting. I'd be willing to venture guess that there's not a person in this room who's ever been hit by one of my kids. Because they stopped doing it. Even though we used spanking, they're not big hitters. So, it's just incredibly simplistic, I think, to think that your child is going to become violent because you use corporal punishment. I mean, give them a little credit. We're not talking about dogs here. These are human beings. They have minds. Kids can understand the difference between punishment and hitting out of anger. They know the difference. They know it's not the same thing. They understand that adults can do things that they can't do. They don't know all the reasons why, but, I mean, they understand that. That their whole world is adults doing things that they can't do. I mean, your mom and dad can drive. You can't. Your mom and dad can light a match. You can't. They can operate the stove. You can't. They can have a cookie anytime they want. You can't. That's the greatest thing about being an adult. Finally, an amen. Yeah. Kids know that. They understand that. And if you apply the anti-spanking logic, if you apply their logic consistently, then you wouldn't be able to do any kind of discipline, right? I mean, you couldn't do anything. You can't scold your child because it'll teach him to be verbally abusive. You can't take away a toy because it's going to make him take away his friend's toys. And you can't give him a timeout because it's going to teach him to imprison his friends against their will. Right? And so your only recourse is just to abandon your child to his own way. The very thing that Scripture calls hatred. Now, having said all that, I should also say, though, that corporal punishment can be taken too far. Just because the Bible talks about the rod doesn't mean you can use the rod to wail away on your kids for 5 minutes. I mean, corporal punishment should sting, but it shouldn't injure. There's no reason for that. There shouldn't be bruises or marks. That's not only illegal, but it's a serious sin to beat up on your kids, physically or verbally. You should never punish them as an expression of anger. Punishing your children just because you're mad will teach them to be violent. That will teach them that that's the correct expression of anger. It's wrong to discipline your child just because he's annoying you or just because he has the dexterity of a child and he's clumsy and he breaks something or spills something. Scolding a child for things like that is itself childish. It's the work of the flesh and it's sin. On the other hand, where there's sin in the heart, where there's rebellion and disrespect and selfish anger or things like that in the heart of the child, that calls for swift, strong discipline, no matter what your mood is, whether you're happy or unhappy. Some parents think that they're being kind by never disciplining their child until they're pushed to the absolute boiling point and breaking point. And parents who take that approach find themselves increasingly exasperated and at wit's end all the time. People who parent like that, they are absolutely frazzled all the time and at wit's end. And here's why. Your child is disobedient, and then you don't listen. He doesn't listen to you, and you just put up with it, and you put up with it, and you just don't do anything, and you don't say anything, and you're very patient with it, and then the problem just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and until finally you can't stand it. And the reason it keeps getting worse is because by waiting until you erupt it with anger before you do any discipline, that teaches your child that he's allowed to disobey you just as long as you're not angry. And that teaches him that when you tell him something, he doesn't have to listen to you unless you're mad. That's what it teaches. And so they become responsive to your mood instead of your authority. And that makes it hard for a kid. You think that puts you at wit's end. That really makes it hard for a kid because he never knows when he's going to be disciplined, because he can't know for sure what's going to happen to your mood. And it makes you as a parent have to stay angry all the time in order to control your child. Sometimes mothers will say, look, I don't want to yell at my kids. I don't like yelling at my kids. But I have to. That's the only way I can get them to listen. That's not true. Kids are not motivated by volume. And kids are not motivated by anger. Kids are motivated by discipline, by consequences. Your kids will respond to what you say when they know for sure that some negative consequence is about to happen. It's imminent. It's just about to happen. That's when they'll respond. And it doesn't matter if you're angry. So they're going to respond to whatever your signal is that the consequence is imminent. So if nothing ever happens to them until after your face turns red and you start screaming, then that red face and loud voice becomes the signal that they'll respond to. But that doesn't have to be the signal. That doesn't have to be the cue. Any cue will work. Any cue. If it's always consistently followed by a consequence, any cue will work. You could tug on your left earlobe. And if every time you tug on your left earlobe, they know that there's an immediate consequence if they don't listen, they'll respond to you tugging on your earlobe. It's not anger or yelling that motivates. It's the signal that consequences are about to come that motivates. But if your signal is the yelling, then it's going to seem to you like they're responding to your yelling. They're not. They're responding to the signal that discipline is imminent. And that's the way you can just see that in adult behavior. When a police officer turns on his lights behind you, what do? You obey. You immediately pull over. He's probably the only person on this planet you call sir. I mean, you have this high regard for his authority, right? Why? Why do we have such high regard for his authority? Is it because of his anger? I mean, is it because he gets furious and he comes up, starts pounding on the hood of your car? And, how many times do I have to tell you not to speed through? No. He's as pleasant and happy as can be. And yet you're sitting in your seat shaking. Why? Well, it's because of that little book of consequences he has, right? All he has to do is write a little few things down in there and hand it to you, and now you got big headaches. We're motivated not by anger, but by consequences. And your children are the same way. If they knew for sure painful consequences 100% of the time are going to come after the second warning, then they'll respond at the second warning. Even if you whisper it with a smile, they'll respond. That's why Scripture assumes that if you're a good leader, your children will obey you. They'll be kept in submission. In 1 Timothy 3:4, it says a man's not qualified to lead the church unless he keeps his children in submission. That is an active voice. It's something that a man can do. You don't just have kids and hope that they turn out to have the right temperament to be compliant. It's something that's within your power to do. If you have consistent enough discipline, it'll work. And it's not an issue of the temperament of your child, even a strong-willed child. Now, it takes a little stronger and more consistent discipline with a strong-willed child, but it's still possible. Even a strong-willed child won't touch a hot stove very many times before he learns. So, don't ever discipline your children out of an expression of anger. But also, be careful not to use that as an excuse to be inconsistent with your discipline, because that can happen too. Sometimes people say, don't ever discipline while you're angry. That's not good advice. People will hear someone say, don't ever discipline in anger, and they misunderstand that to mean, don't ever discipline while you're angry. Those are two totally different things. Don't ever discipline while you're angry is terrible advice. Because if you follow that advice, then sometimes your child is going to be punished for something right away, and other times he does the exact same thing and he doesn't get a punishment just because you're angry. And few things are going to exasperate a child more than that. Remember the primary command in this passage, do not exasperate your children. And that will exasperate them. That is a horrible situation to live under because, again, the child never knows where the boundaries are. He never knows if he's going to get it because he doesn't know your mood. You know, how would you like it if we had that kind of inconsistency in the way that we get in trouble? How would you like it if some years you get put in jail because you didn't get your taxes done by February 5th? And other years they're due in October, and you never know when they're going to be due. It just depends on the mood of the tax guy. That would be an unpleasant, that would be exasperating, right? Children don't know right and wrong by reading the rule book of your home. They know it by when they get disciplined. And so the discipline, if the discipline is inconsistent, they never know They just never know what the rules are. And living under constantly changing rules, rules that change with the mood of the parent, is exasperating. So, training, if you're angry, you go ahead and discipline. You don't discipline as an expression of your anger, but you discipline consistently regardless of your mood. All right, so all that has to do with training. Training is primarily discipline, rewards and punishments. However, there is one other element of training that we need to think about, and that is the one that's given in Genesis 18:19. Genesis 18:19 is a fascinating verse because it tells us the reason why God chose Abraham. And basically, what that verse says is God chose Abraham because of his parenting. Because of his parenting. He says this, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh." How is he going to do that? How is he going to direct his children in the right way? By doing what is right and just. He did it. He directed his children the right way by doing it himself. By living out that godly example in front of them. So you direct your children in the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just yourself. By example. Example, that's a key part of parenting. Your example is what gives credibility to your words. Your words are important, but without the example to back them up, they're worthless. A righteous life is a beautiful life, and it's a blessed life, and it'll make your teaching about righteousness attractive to your children when they see how blessed your life is. But if we're inconsistent and hypocritical, we tell our kids that lying is a serious matter and that it's a sin, and then we turn around and say, hey, just tell them you're 12 instead of 13 so we can get the discount. Or the phone rings, tell them I'm not home. That's going to render all your efforts to teach them absolutely powerless. And one of the biggest things our children learn from our example is our priorities. They can see your priorities from your life example, no matter what you say. They live with you. You can't hide your priorities from them. They know exactly which things are more important to you than corporate worship. They know. They can see which things are a higher priority in your life than corporate prayer. You might say it with your mouth that the kingdom of God is the most important thing. That's the supreme priority in my life. And yet your kids can see your real priorities by your actions. I've never once in my life heard of anyone who said, you know what, my 14-year-old doesn't really care for school, and so I don't want to run the risk of turning him off to education, and so I'm just going to pull him out of school and just let him do what he wants during the day. People don't say that. They say that they don't have that attitude about school. They have that attitude about church all the time. I mean, it's very frequent you hear that about church, but never about school. Why? Because deep down, they know that school is truly important. And so pulling them out of that, it's unthinkable. They won't consider it. What does that teach your children about your priorities? People will keep their kids home from youth group because they're not doing well in school. But they never keep them home from school because they're not doing well in youth group or in Sunday school. Their kid brings home a couple bad grades, and man, they're taking off work and meeting with the teacher and doing everything they can to get that turned around. But we don't get very many calls. We don't get any calls from parents, you know, in the church office saying, I need a parent-teacher conference with my Sunday school teacher. You know, my kid didn't learn his verses, or, you know, he didn't know the principle that was taught. No, that doesn't happen. Those kinds of things reflect our priorities. And if we think our kids won't see that, we're kidding ourselves. They know. When our kids grow up in an environment with those priorities, those are the priorities that they're going to tend to have. That's what they're going to develop, regardless of what we tell them is important. We must train our children not only through rewards and punishments, but also through our example of our lives. And if you want some more, that's all we'll say about that, but if you want some resources to help you with just some practical application of these principles, I can recommend a couple of books. For disciplining very young children, learning how to discipline the right way, very young children, there's a great book called To Train Up a Child by Michael and Debbie Pearl. And another real good one, just generally, is Withhold Not Correction by Bruce Ray. So I'll just leave you with that. All that is under the category of training. Now let's look at instruction. Last week I told you that while we use both training and instruction throughout the child's life, training comes into play primarily, mostly, in the younger years, and then the older they get, the more instruction becomes the primary tool. That's not to say you don't use both at all times. You do use instruction throughout. I mean, you need to teach little kids, and you can teach them verbally. You need to give them explanation. You shouldn't just say, because I said so, for your reason, for every single thing. We need to explain to them look, you need to do that because that's what Jesus wants. That's what's pleasing to God. You shouldn't be mean to your sister because that makes the Holy Spirit sad. There's some things that even young children can understand. You should participate in worship, not just because you told them to sit still. You should participate in worship because Jesus is wonderful and glorious and worthy of our attention and our praise. You need to teach them that. Teach your children godly motivations. Teach them the gospel. Teach them doctrine. Teach them virtues like self-control. Teach them how to say no to their appetites and their flesh. Teach them how to select good friends. Teach them about the fulfillment that comes from work. Hard work. Even though they don't have, they might not do the greatest job in a chore around the house, give them the honor of making a meaningful contribution to the family by having important chores. You know, you'd be amazed at how young children can do all kinds of tasks in the home. And Tracy, she's so good about that. She gave our kids jobs right from the very start. And some of them, they couldn't hardly do at all. I mean, just unloading the forks and spoons out of the dishwasher and putting them in the drawer, and then she'd have to redo everything they did. And it was even more work for her, but she was diligent about doing that to teach them and to give them a role in the home. That's a great thing to teach a child. You raise them as strangers to sweat, and all of life will end up being a hardship to them if you raise them to be lazy. Teach them that the family doesn't exist to serve them, but they're an important part of the organism of the family. They have an important role. Teach them the wisdom of Proverbs. We should be instructing our children in the Lord from the time they can first understand anything. But the older they get, as I said, the more important it is. And all of you know how I feel about biblical counseling. I believe God has commanded that every Christian be a skilled biblical counselor. There's no way around that. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish. That's counseling. That word admonish is the same as our word counsel. You teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. That means you have to be skilled at it. Now raise your hand if Colossians 3:16 doesn't apply to you. Okay, well it's settled. We're all commanded to be counselors. And biblical counseling is never more important than when your kids start to reach their teenage years. If you have teens, you know that really not all that much is accomplished by punishments and rewards. There's not all that much accomplished by taking away their privileges and offering them rewards. You know, there isn't any privilege I could offer or any reward or any punishment that I could threaten Nikki with that would have anywhere close to as much influence on her as just a principle that I teach her from God's Word. That's what motivates her. That's what influences her. And more, it's getting to the point where I treat them the way I treat all of you. I mean, if there's a problem, what they need is counsel from God's Word about how to change that problem in the heart. There's an outstanding book on that subject called Age of Opportunity by David Tripp. If you have teenage children or children approaching the teenage years, I highly recommend that book. It's on our book table, I think. Age of Opportunity. There's another one called Teach Them Diligently by Lou Priolo that's good for just in general teaching Scripture to children, even younger children. That as your children approach adulthood, you need to begin influencing them the way that you influence adults. Any parent who's not an adept biblical counselor is a poor parent. If you're not an adept biblical counselor, you're a poor parent. Before your children approach adolescence, make sure you have answers from Scripture. You can provide answers from God's Word for problems like fear or pride or worry or lust or temptation or anger or enslaving sins or laziness or whatever the spiritual problem is going to be. Sometimes we're so vague in our understanding of those kinds of things. You know, David Tripp makes an astute observation in The Age of Opportunity. He says this. He says, our Christianity often becomes fuzzier the closer it gets to real life, everyday experiences. So we clumsily throw out of context Bible passages at our children in the hope that they will somehow motivate them to do what is right. That's a great statement. Scripture calls us to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And so often we let the Word of Christ dwell in us vaguely. And we teach and admonish one another with human wisdom. Just ask yourself, does your Christianity become fuzzier the closer it approaches real life? I mean, are you one of those people who can debate the 5 points of Calvinism, but you don't know where to show someone in Scripture how to overcome the problem of worry or fear? If you don't teach your child from the Scriptures how to do the things that you're telling him to do, don't be surprised if he doesn't do them. And if you don't have good answers when your child asks, why is that wrong, don't expect him to be convinced that it's wrong when he gets older. All of us know that we struggle with the flesh and we fail in our struggle against the flesh. How are your children going to overcome that struggle if we don't teach them how from Scripture? We're in a war. And we're up against a powerful enemy who is after your kids. And unless we're diligent about teaching them God's Word, he'll get them. So drive folly out of the heart of the child with training and then teach them wisdom through the instruction from God's Word. Now let me close just by making one more statement about exasperation, because you may have noticed what seems to be a conflict at this point. On the one hand, I told you last week that Scriptures do not exasperate your children. Do not provoke them to anger. On the other hand, I said, don't be afraid of your children. When it comes to discipline, don't be afraid of their anger. Go ahead and continue in discipline, because if you withhold discipline just because you're afraid they're going to get mad, then you are elevating your child to the point of being an idol. That's the point we made last week. And you might hear those two things and say, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. Are we supposed to make them angry or not? I mean, are we forbidden to make them angry, or should we not worry about them getting angry? And I think the answer to that question is seen in the way that the NIV translates this term. I think the NIV translators really captured the idea. It's not talking about momentary anger. Obviously, this verse is not saying, look, don't ever do anything your child doesn't like. I mean, we know it's not saying that, right? You couldn't. Josiah was once upset with me because I wouldn't let him play on the roof of our house alone when he's a little kid. Now, maybe I would have been icy, but anyway, there are things that sometimes you have to say no, right? I mean, every parent knows that. If this verse were saying, don't ever do anything to upset your child, it would contradict Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. So what's the difference between good, godly discipline that is painful and does make them mad for the moment, and the wrong kind of discipline, which exasperates a child and that's forbidden in this verse, Ephesians 6:4? I believe that exasperation that Paul has in mind here is when a child is driven to despair or growing, building anger through ongoing, constant frustration and injustice. Hebrews 12, that when it says all discipline is unpleasant and painful, it also says in verse 9, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. It wasn't pleasant at the time, but when you look back as an adult, you see what your parents did and you respect them and you honor them for that. That's not the case with exasperation. When you are doing things to exasperate your child, they will become adults and they'll look back on it with resentment, not honor. John MacArthur, in his book, Successful Christian Parenting, has a great little list. The top 10 ways to exasperate your child. And I just want to read these to you because I think this is the best way to think about it, is just to get our thinking going on some examples. And we can get an idea of the difference. And I think I got this list from him, but I've made some changes, and so if anything sounds dumb, don't blame him. Because I'm not sure what all came from him and what I've changed. But anyway, here's the list. Top 10 ways to exasperate your children. Number 10, discipline them by withdrawing love. Parental warmth after a punishment is essential to demonstrate to the child that it's his behavior and not him that's being rejected. Understand that? That's crucial. The child needs to understand that, and your child will understand that if you show him warmth and love after the discipline. And that'll make it clear that the discipline and the corrective action was aimed just at the behavior, not at the child as a person. Number 9, belittle them. You want to exasperate your child? Belittle him. Mock him. You know, there's never any reason why we should ever mock our children or make fun of their childishness. We should respect them. These are human beings with eternal souls. They're just as important as you are before God. They're just trying to grow up. And it's your responsibility to help them, not to make it seem hopeless. Number 8, favor one over the others. If we hold up every other kid around our kid as their immeasurable superior all the time, eventually they're going to become disheartened. Some parents use that to try and motivate their kids. Why can't you get good grades? Look at all these other kids. You're getting the worst grades in the class. Why can't you do this? Look at all these other kids do this. And look at this kid does this. And this kid does this. And pretty soon the kid says, whatever the deal is, I'm the worst of everybody. That doesn't motivate kids very well. Number 7. If they go against your advice and get into trouble, rub it in. You know, kids are powerless to change the past, right? They can't do anything about their past mistakes. So if you use the past against them like a club, there's absolutely nothing they can do except just be defeated and disheartened in their spirit, and there's no way out. Number 6, push achievement. You want to exasperate your child? Push achievement big time. Never let the kid think he has any value outside of his grades or his athletic achievement, and no matter how well he does, he'll get discouraged. There's no end to the stories of a kid who, you know, he wins the state championship and then he turns 18 and never speaks to his parents again because they pushed him so much. It's not worth it. If you have fantasies about achievement, achieve it yourself. Don't push it on your kid. Don't force your kids to do it. Number 5, never resolve conflicts until the next day. Just wait. After administering discipline, avoid talking to the child right away. And if you get them to just stay upset overnight, that will build up resentment and callousness towards you, and they will become exasperated. Or you can accomplish the same thing if you just address problems only during times of conflict, and that's the only time you talk to them. Ask yourself, what percentage of my words to my kids are positive? How much of what I say is in times of non-conflict? Or do I only speak to them when there's conflict? Number 4, don't listen to their reasoning. You want to exasperate them? Don't listen to them. They'll offer reasons why they should be allowed to do something, but you know their arguments already, and so don't allow any two-way conversation at all. Just shut them down. That'll exasperate them. Number 3, smother them. Always overprotect. Never trust them. Never let them get in any kind of trouble. Question their truthfulness and never let them establish independence, especially in their teen years. Don't let them be independent. Your kids are going to do things that disappoint you. And if you make it so they can never again regain your trust after a failure, that will dishearten them. The goal of parenting is to prepare the child to become independent. You can't wait until the night before their 18th birthday to start that. Why not just give them as much freedom as you possibly can? Allow some experiments. Allow some failures. Let them learn from their mistakes. You need to protect them still from deadly things and spiritually disastrous things, but allow them to take some risk and risk some pain and learn what it's like to be an adult. Number 2, you want to exasperate your children? Always discourage. Never give them the idea that they can excel at anything. Take notice of when they spill at the table, but never when they don't spill. And when you do encourage them, always make sure you're encouraging them on something that he can't repeat. And that will dishearten a child. If you want to discourage a kid in a hurry, make sure no matter what they do, they can't please you. Their best efforts always bring a frown, never a smile. They just can't please you. And make them feel like an intrusion into your life. Just an expensive intrusion, and get them to feel like they're in the way. Nag them. Create a home environment that rains criticism and is quick to find fault and blame. Something's wrong. Who's at fault? Whose fault is this? And just have that attitude all the time. And then number 1, yell at them. You know, I think it's amazing sometimes the way we treat our kids and the things we say to our kids and the way we speak to them. I mean, just think about it. Do you yell at anyone else? No. I mean, what do you think your kids think when you yell at them every day? But they never see you yell at the checker at the grocery store. They never see you yell at anybody at church. They never see you yell at the neighbors. They never see you yell even at other people's kids. You only yell at them, just them. You know, people say things to their kids that they wouldn't even dream of saying to anybody else. They use a tone of voice with them that they would never dream of using with anyone else. Remember, you are as advanced beyond your kids and as superior to them mentally as you are physically. And some people, they wouldn't dream of just letting loose with physical abuse on their child and wailing on them, but they don't think anything of using their superior intellect and wit to just tear the child to ribbons in an argument and absolutely humiliate them. There's no reason for that. That will exasperate a child. God has placed you in full authority over your children, but nowhere in the Bible does the Scripture ever give you the right to or permission to be impolite to your children. That's sin. They're human beings. Let's just turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2, and I'll show you a wonderful little verse. This just takes 2 minutes. Wonderful little verse. If you've been reading with us through our reading program, you're in 1 Thessalonians, and you've seen this. Verse 11. Paul just gives this great little summary of what it means to instruct your children. And here's what he says is the role of a father. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Now, here's how a father deals with his own children. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. That's a father's role. Urging, that word means to insist. That has to do with authority. Now, that's a strong term. A father must have strong enough authority so that it's advisable for his children to obey. And then there's this word encouraging. That word carries the idea of reasoning or discussing or counseling or teaching. A father must have strong enough authority to make it advisable for his children to obey, and he must have strong enough wisdom to make it reasonable for his children to obey. Never let your children demand an explanation for obeying. Don't ever do that. But you do need to provide some kind of reasonable rationale for correct behavior. And then the third word, comforting. Just such a tender word in Scripture. Comforting. It's used for cheering someone up when they're down. It's a soft word. It highlights the love relationship. That's the father's role, to be tender. The father must have a strong enough love to make it delightful for his children to obey. As your children get older, they should have the desire to obey because of how wonderful it is when all is right in the home, when there's a peaceful, harmonious home, and it's so desirable, the children will want that. You know, you can make it miserable for them when they disobey, but if it's fairly miserable for them anyway, then there's not much of a contrast, so it's not that big a deal. But if it's miserable when they obey, but wonderful, or miserable when they disobey, but wonderful when they obey, then they'll desire that. Make it wonderful for them. And if you struggle with that, just think of the tenderness of Christ. I mean, he could have just forced submission from the church, but instead, amazingly, he took the route of winning her heart, right? I mean, he wooed us, and he drew us to himself, and he tenderly, patiently waited for us and called us, and then won our hearts with his love and with his self-sacrifice and humility. If our Creator would condescend to do that for us, shouldn't we be willing to take that same approach with our children, who spiritually are our equals with regard to importance? Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but nurture them in the training and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful and grateful for your parenting, for the way that you raise us and nurture us. Thank you for your tenderness and your instruction and your chastisement and your discipline and your love. Help us, Father, to reflect that with our kids, to love them enough to do these things that are hard for us. And Lord, for the children who are here, who are being exasperated by their parents or who have been exasperated, give them the grace to forgive. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.